Thank you for listening to the Redeemer Church podcast. For more information about our church, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Good morning again. Man, y'all are about as bad as the first service. Are you glad to be here today? Good. There we go. Man, thank you guys for coming today. My name is Russell Cowan, and just so you're not confused, and if you came expecting to hear Jason, our lead pastor today, he's next door. If y'all want to go over there, you can go hear him. He's actually leading right now the Covenant Partner class for our church. So if you need to be in that, if you realize you need to be in there listening to that, or if you just rather hear him speak, I give you full permission to go ahead and go in the gym right there, and I won't be too offended. But he's our lead pastor here, and if you want to hear him, you can go next door, or you can come back next week. He'll probably be here. But he asked me to come today, and my role here, I thought about it a while ago. In the first service, they didn't get this part, so you get this part. I'm not one of the pastors here. We've been covenant partners since the very beginning of Redeemer. We just kind of found out about it and decided that God wanted us to be along for the journey. And a little over a year and a half ago, someone on a Sunday morning when we were setting this up like this in this room, someone said, "Hey, Russell, you want to go to Hobbs and plant a Redeemer church over there?" And I said, "No." Who wants to do that? And they said, "Well, pray about it." And I said, "Okay." And let me say, that's a dangerous thing to do when someone says, "Hey, you think God might want you to do something," and you pray about it, because God said, "Hey, that's actually what I do want you to do." So we actually have been in Hobbs now just a little over 4 weeks. We moved there from Midland. We've been in Midland for the last 14 years. And before that, in the first service, didn't get this either, and I hope you can still be friends with me after I say this. Before the 14 years in Midland, I was born and raised over there in the town next door, Odessa. And if you ask my wife, she would say West Odessa. That's my homeland. So West Texas is very much in my blood and a part of my life for my whole life. And now all of a sudden, we are in the land of entrapment in New Mexico, and have been there for 4 weeks, and we're going to be there for the long haul, and we're thankful that God's called us to go there. So I was a resident, a Redeemer church planting resident, which some of you have heard about that term. And so Redeemer Midland is passionate about planting churches, and they want to plant churches in new places that need churches that are healthy to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to those places. And Redeemer Midland is a part of a couple of networks that want to do that, and they're making it known by actually sending out church planters. And so we have been sent by Redeemer Midland to Hobbs to plant a church over there. So I'm the planting pastor for Redeemer of Hobbs, New Mexico. And it's actually not that far. I know you think Hobbs and you think New Mexico, it seems like it's so far away. It's actually only about an hour and a half from here. So like actually if you go to Andrews and Seminole and then go west about 25 miles from Seminole, you run into Hobbs. So it's just the first town you come to as you cross the border into New Mexico. So that's where we've been. Hobbs is pretty much like Midland in every possible way. It's an oil-based economy. There are people moving there like crazy right now for jobs, except it's only about a third of the size. So like when our TV broke when we were moving in, there was only like one option to go buy a TV. It was Walmart. And in Midland, we would have multiple options. Over there, we had one, but we're still getting used to that and used to life, so please pray for us as we get used to settling in over there. And thank you for your prayers for us in this journey. I know many of you have been praying for us, and thank you for that. So today, we're jumping back into the Gospel of Mark. If you've been around Redeemer for a while, we actually have been in Mark for a while. I went back and looked. The very first sermon that we had in the Gospel of Mark was June 3rd, 2018. And here we are, June 30th, 2019, and we're just made it to Mark chapter 10. We started in Mark 1:1, and now we're in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. That's how far we've made it. But we like to do that as a church. We like to walk through entire books of the Bible, a few verses at a time, a few sections at a time, because we believe that that shows that we believe that this book is true. And it helps us get the overall message of the book, what the author was trying to communicate as he was writing these words. And it helps us to avoid picking and choosing what we preach about. Because sometimes there's things in the Bible that are difficult to understand and difficult to believe, hard to comprehend. And when we go through a whole book verse by verse, it forces us to go into those, and so we do that. So we've been in Mark now just a little over a year, but Jason just finished a 4-week series. He kind of took a break and did a 4-week series on something else. We're jumping back into Mark today, so we're going to be in Mark chapter 10. So if you have a Bible and you want to open it up, we're going to be in Mark 10, starting in verse 32. And we're going to read a pretty lengthy passage of Scripture, and then we're going to go back and look and see what God has to say to us from this Scripture. And as we're turning there and looking, I want us to pray, and I want us to invite God to help us today. So Mark chapter 10 is where we're going to be. Let's pray and ask God to help. Lord, thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for this church. Lord, thank you for calling Jason and Cameron here to start it. Lord, just a little over 4 years ago, thank you for bringing them here. Thank you for the blessing that this church has been to me and my family. And Lord, thank you for this church being excited about planting new churches and for sending us out to start one in a new area. Lord, we pray that as we enter into this time in your word today, Lord, that you would help us. We need your help to understand, to comprehend. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead and guide us, Lord, into your truth. I pray that you would guard me from error. And Lord, that above all, you would be glorified and we would be filled with joy and hope and peace because of who you are and your gospel and your Holy Spirit and your great grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. We're going to read it. And then I want to go back and I want to share with you kind of my preparation as I was preparing to preach this. God showed me some things and led me to some things that were there, but that I hadn't really noticed before, and really kind of helped me to understand this passage in a new way. So Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32, here's what it says. If you have your Bible, you can follow along. Otherwise, the words will be up on the screen. Mark 10, 32 says this. It says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right and my hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many.'" So as I began to study this text a few weeks ago, I don't know if your Bible has this in there, but right above Mark 10:32 in mine, there's a little bold heading, and it says, "Jesus foretells his death a third time." Anybody have something like that in their Bibles? Just so you know, first, those things were not originally there. They were added later, just like the verse numbers and chapter divisions were. They were added later to kind of help us understand and comprehend things better and be able to find our place through the Bible better. But those were added later. And when I saw that, that says Jesus foretells his death a third time, the first thing I thought was, okay, well, I wonder what it was like the other two times. What did he say the first and the second time? So I went searching, trying to find through Mark, where did he do this the first and the second time? And I found those, and they were in Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 9. And so what I did is I went on my computer, thankful to technology, I printed out Mark 8, that section, Mark 9, that section, and Mark 10, laid them side by side on the table, and began to study and make notes with my pen and try to figure out what was going on when Jesus predicted his death the first time and the second time, when you compare it to the third time. And I found some some amazing similarities to what was going on in the series of events the first and second time when you compare them to the third time. Almost the exact same pattern of events and conversations happen in Mark 8 and Mark 9 as happen in Mark 10. And God just showed that to me, and I thought, man, I think he's trying to say something here. If the same set of events happen in Mark 8, 9 to happen in Mark 10, I think God's trying to get a message across to us. Maybe we should pay attention to what's happening here. And I don't know if you're new to the Bible, if maybe you haven't studied it a whole lot, or maybe you have, but it's still confusing to you. It's easy to me to kind of jump in and say, okay, I want to read Mark, or I want to read Luke, or John, or Acts, and you jump in. Sometimes you can get confused if you just kind of jump in the middle of a section and don't really kind of pay attention to what's going on in the greater span of the book, and it can be confusing. It could just seem like these are random stories or random words just kind of put together, and I don't know where this makes sense. But I think if you take the whole book of Mark, which again, that's why Redeemer is doing this series through Mark. If you take it at the whole thing and then look at it, I think Mark actually had a mission in mind or something he was trying to accomplish as he wrote these words. And especially if you look back at these other two instances where Jesus prophesied his death to the disciples. So that's what I want us to do today is we're going to go back and look. We're not going to look at it in detail, but I want to make the highlights of what happened in Mark 8, and what happened in Mark 9 when Jesus prophesied his death, and then how does that show us and shed light on what Jesus was saying in Mark chapter 10. So here's what we see, I think, in Mark 8 and Mark 9 in these parallel accounts of Jesus predicting his death. The first thing we have in Mark 8 is before Jesus prophesies his death, Jesus shows his identity. Before Jesus prophesies his death, Jesus shows his identity. Mark chapter 8, this amazing statement where Jesus is talking with the disciples and he asks them, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're the Christ, or some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up and says, you are the Christ. So this amazing statement of Jesus's identity happens right there in Mark chapter 8. And then if you look at Mark chapter 9, we have another statement of Jesus's identity. It's what we call the transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain with him. And it says that Jesus' appearance changed. He shone brightly, and there appeared with Jesus Moses and Elijah. And the disciples were amazed. They were scared. They didn't really know what was going on. Peter says some things, and then this voice comes from heaven. This voice, it says, is the voice of God, comes from heaven, and the voice says, this is my son, which is a statement of Jesus' identity. So Mark 8, you have Peter saying, you are the Christ, statement of Jesus' identity. Transfiguration, you have the voice of God coming down saying, this is my son, statement of Jesus' identity. And then if you go to Mark 10, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 31, which is the part right before our text here, you don't have a really bold statement of Jesus' identity, as in this is the Christ, or this is the Messiah, or this is the Son of God. But what you have is you have a series of Jesus' teachings in Mark 10, 1 through 31. And in those teachings, Jesus is teaching as one who has authority from God. The Pharisees are coming to him, asking him questions. They're asking him things about life and marriage and divorce and greatness. And Jesus, in each of those instances, is making very bold statements as one who has the authority of God or from God to be a teacher to the people. He talks about the kingdom of God. He talks about eternal life, what it takes to inherit eternal life. And over, you see in Mark 10, 1 through 31, these bold statements that Jesus is making. And again, he doesn't explicitly claim to be the Messiah or the Son of Man, but the teachings that he has, it can be heavily implied that there's something different about this teacher. There's something different about this man than the other teachers that we're used to listening to. So I think you can see in that Jesus' identity is implied heavily in Mark 10, 1 through 31. So first thing we have is before Jesus prophesies his death, burial, resurrection in Mark 8, 9, and 10, you have statements of Jesus' identity. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. We have the transfiguration, and then you have Jesus' authority as a teacher from God sent to teach the people. So you have Jesus' identity. Then the second thing that I think you see in Mark 8, 9, and 10 is you see Jesus' destiny. And these events happen really close together. So Jesus makes his identity known in Mark chapter 8. And then immediately after that, when Peter says, "You are the Christ," Jesus follows that up with, "I am going to be rejected by my people. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised." So his identity is made known as the Messiah, and then he says, "As the Messiah, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be handed over to evil men, and they were going to crucify me, and then I'm going to rise from the dead." So you see that in Mark chapter 8, and that's around verse 31. Then you look in Mark chapter 9, you have transfiguration, where voice comes from heaven, "This is my son." Then right after that, if you look down just a few verses, another statement of Jesus's foretelling what was going to happen to him as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Jesus tells the disciples around Mark 9:31 that he is going to be handed over to evil men, he is going to be killed, and he is going to rise from the dead. So this statement of Jesus' authority, his identity as Son of God, and then right after that you have this Jesus saying that as me being the Son of God, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And then you get to Mark chapter 10. Check this out. Our text for today. If you take Mark 10, 1 through 31, if it is heavily implied there that Jesus is the Messiah, Son of God, a one who has authority from God to teach, if that's what's happening, Mark 10, 1 through 31, the very next thing Jesus says, look here, Mark 10, 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So you get a statement of Jesus' identity, then you've got Jesus saying, as the one sent from God, as the Messiah, I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over to evil men. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. So you've got Jesus' identity in Mark 8, 9, and 10, all right there together. And then you've got Jesus' destiny. He follows up his identity statement with, "This is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised from the dead." And I think we take from that, and if, again, you compare these side by side, if you take Mark 8, 9, and 10 and keep going, well, what happens next? If you've got Jesus' identity and Jesus' destiny, what happens next in these series of events? Mark chapter 8, Peter says to Jesus, "You're the Messiah." Jesus says, "And as the Messiah, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, be resurrected." Peter has this little side conversation with Jesus. And I think it's where he was looking for some sense of identity in who Jesus was. So the disciples were looking for their identity. Mark chapter 8, verse 32, there's this side conversation where Jesus says, "I'm going to be crucified." And then Peter pulls Jesus aside and he's like, "Hey, that's not right. There's something going on here." We don't know exactly what the conversation is, but it says that Peter rebuked Jesus. That's kind of a strong word, right? Parents, if you rebuke your children for something, which we do a lot in my house, that word rebuke is a really strong word. So you've got Peter rebuking Jesus, the one about whom he had just said, "You're the Christ." Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer." Peter takes him aside and rebukes Jesus to his face. And we don't know exactly what Peter said, but we know that it wasn't right, because what Jesus says next to Peter is, "Get behind me, Satan." You've got Jesus, the one that you just called the Messiah, now telling you to get behind him and referring to you as Satan. Whatever Peter said was not the right thing to say. And as I studied this and tried to think, what would it have been that was going on here that made Jesus say that to Peter? It's highly likely that Peter was somehow trying to use Jesus' identity for selfish gain. Peter and the rest of the disciples, and you can see this in some other conversations that they had throughout the Gospels, their expectation was that Jesus was going to come in and set up a kingdom, and that he was going to rule, and that they were going to get to rule with him, that they were going to get to be his right-hand men who kind of ruled over Israel with Jesus. And this Jesus who they just called the Christ is now telling them that he's going to be crucified. And then Jesus has this side conversation with Peter where Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus turns around and rebukes him. And he tells Peter, your mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of man. So there's some selfish motive in there that Peter had when he was having this conversation with Jesus. So Peter was trying to find some sense of identity, some sense of selfish gain, I think, in the person of Jesus as the Messiah. Then you look in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we've got transfiguration, Jesus predicts his death, burial, and resurrection, and then right after that, the disciples, I think, are looking for identity because it tells us in Mark 9 that a conversation broke out. Jesus asked them, hey, what were you guys talking about? And what were they discussing? They were discussing who was the greatest. So they hadn't gotten it yet. This Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to be crucified. We're looking for some sense of identity in who he is as the Messiah. Well, which one of us is the best? Which one of us is the greatest here as the disciples? Who's the best here? So they were looking for some sense of identity in Jesus as Messiah, King, and ruler. They were trying to find identity, and they were looking for it, and they turned it into a means of trying to get greatness for themselves or some means of selfish gain. And then you look in Mark chapter 10, our text for today, you see the exact same thing happening. They were looking for some sense of identity. Mark 10:35. Look what happens. So Jesus has just told them, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to raise again on the third day. The very next thing recorded, Mark 10:35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. So James and John are trying to use Jesus' identity as some kind of means of selfish gain here. They still haven't gotten it yet that this man is the Messiah, the one they've been looking for. And I think they might have gotten that he's, okay, this is the third time he's told us he's going to be crucified. Okay, maybe he really is. But even in that, they're still trying to get some kind of gain. They're like, if that's your destiny, Jesus, grant that we would sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So they're trying to use Jesus' identity as a means of selfish gain. And they aren't getting the message. And I think you can even see this same idea after the resurrection, that the disciples were somehow trying to find a sense of identity and greatness and privilege and power in who Jesus was, because you see this in Acts chapter 1. The crucifixion, the resurrection has happened just like Jesus said it was going to happen. And then the disciples and Jesus are having a conversation right before he goes, right before he ascends into heaven. You can see this in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 8. They're having this conversation, and the disciples ask Jesus, they say, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They haven't gotten it yet. They are still thinking that, okay, you're the Messiah. We know who you are. You prophesied your death. We saw it happen. We've seen you on this side of the grave. You're resurrected. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? And they were thinking, I think, somehow, we've been with you through all that. Now we get the greatness. Now we get this position of authority in your kingdom. Now we get to serve with you. And what does he say to them? He says, it is not for you to know the times, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then he ascended into heaven. And I think they were probably a little disappointed. They were like, we've been following you this whole time. We've been with you through all this, and you're going to leave us? I think they were still looking, even in Acts after the resurrection, for some position of authority in his kingdom. So the disciples were looking for their identity in Jesus. And then the very next thing you see in Mark 8, 9, and 10, Jesus follows it up. When they're looking for this sense of identity, Jesus follows it up with their destiny and telling them, this is what your destiny is actually going to be. If you're going to be my follower, if you're going to be one of my disciples, this is who I am. This is my destiny. And they're looking for some sense of identity. And then he tells them, this is your destiny. In Mark chapter 8, you see this. Jesus, Peter has said, you are the Christ. Jesus says, as the Christ, I'm going to suffer and die. And they're looking for some greatness in that. And then Jesus says, you. If you want to follow me, if you want to be one of my followers, one of my disciples, deny yourself, take up your cross, and come on and follow me. That was Jesus' response. They were looking for, man, let's get a crown. Let's get a throne to sit upon. Let's be rulers over the people. If that's who you are, Jesus, and we're your followers, Jesus says, you deny yourself. You take your cross and you come on and follow after me. You see that in Mark chapter 8. Then you get to Mark chapter 9. Jesus has the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John see it. They're amazed. The voice comes from heaven. Jesus' identity is announced. Then right after that, they're looking for some sense of greatness. Who is the greatest? Then right after that, Jesus tells them in Mark 9, 34 through 37, whoever wants to be great among you must be last, and whoever wants to be great among you must be the servant of all. Jesus is repeating himself. Like, if any parents with kids feel like you have to have the same conversation with your kids like a countless number of times, like, didn't we just talk about this like 5 minutes ago or yesterday or a few days ago? And it's like the exact same thing. And I can imagine this is what Jesus was, he's like, I just told you guys this yesterday or the day before, and I'm having to tell you again, if you want to be great in my kingdom, let you be the servant of all. And then you see this also in Mark chapter 10, which is our text for today. Mark 10, Jesus gives them their destiny. Mark 10, 42, look what it says. James and John have just asked, grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom. And look at what Jesus says in verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So you got James and John, again, trying to leverage Jesus' identity for their identity and their destiny. And Jesus says, you want to be like this? You want to be like me? You want to be one of my followers? You want greatness in my kingdom? Let you be a slave and a servant of all. You want to be like me? Be a servant, be a slave of all. I love that. So we've got the disciples' destiny. So you backing up, if you look at this all together, and I encourage you to do this, print those texts out, read them side by side. You've got statements of Jesus' identity, and then you've got statements of Jesus' destiny, and then you have the disciples coming in, trying to use Jesus' identity to somehow find some selfish gain for their own identity, and then you've got Jesus stepping in and telling them what their destiny is, which is to be like me, take up your cross, follow me, suffer like me and with me, and be a slave and be a servant of all. So Jesus' identity, Jesus' destiny, disciples' identity, disciples' destiny. You see that in all three texts, Mark 8, 9, and 10, where these statements of Jesus come about in the prediction of his death, in the statements about who he is. So what does this mean for us? What is the practical application for us here today? And the first thing is this. As people who are followers of Jesus, or who may become followers of Jesus, or have been followers of Jesus for a long time, the first thing is this, is that our identity is found in the person of Jesus. Our identity is found in the person of Jesus. It is not found in what he can do for us or how we can use him for our own selfish gain. Our identity is not found in what Jesus can do for us or how we can use him for our own selfish gain. Again, that's what the disciples tried to do. They saw their identity in Jesus as his disciples, and they were trying to use his identity as Messiah and their identity as disciples somehow to gain something selfishly. And so for us, what I would say is we do not come to Jesus, and it is dishonoring, in fact, to Jesus, defaming to him, if we come to him hoping to achieve some kind of greatness or to leverage Jesus and who he is for our own selfish gain. We don't come to Jesus and try to say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to be one of your followers now, make me rich. Or I'm coming to you, Jesus, as one of your followers, give me a position of greatness in the world, a position of power and authority over people. We do not come to Jesus hoping to gain anything. We actually come to Jesus, and what we do is we get. What do we get? We get salvation. We get grace. We get adopted into his family. Those are things of greatness to Jesus. We get those things when we come to him. We don't bring anything to the table. We don't bring any sense of man, Jesus, this is what I've got. Look at this. I hope you're impressed with it. No. All we've got is our sin, and it's not impressive to him at all. In fact, that's why he had to die, was because of our sin. We come to Jesus, and what we get is we get grace, and we get hope, and we get peace, and we get adopted into his family. So our identity is found in the person of Jesus, which is the very nature of the gospel. Our identity has been changed because of who Jesus is and because of who we are in him. And the second thing is, what this means for us is that our destiny is fulfilled in following the example of Jesus. If our identity is found in the person of Jesus, our destiny is fulfilled in following the example of Jesus. Again, it is not found in greatness or positions of authority. In the words of Jesus himself, it is found in denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him so that others can know the gospel, selflessly serving and loving others, being last, being servant of all, as Mark 9 says, and taking upon ourselves the attitude of humility and service to those around us. And that's where our destiny is fulfilled. And Jesus, I love this about him. He didn't just say, this is where greatness is found in being a servant. This is how you can achieve greatness in my kingdom by being a slave of all. Jesus actually lived this out and says this of himself. The very last part of our text, Mark 10:45, when Jesus has just told them, okay, if you want to be great, be a servant and be a slave, then Mark 10:45, Jesus says this. He says, for even the Son of Man, that would be himself, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So he's like, I'm setting the example for you on how to achieve this greatness in my kingdom. Let me tell you something, folks. It would have been absolutely right for Jesus in Mark 8 when Peter said, you are the Christ. It would have been right for Jesus to say, you're right, I am the Christ. Now get down and worship me. It would have been right for him to do that because he was worthy of that worship. It would have been right in Mark chapter 9 in the transfiguration when the voice from God came from heaven and said, this is my son. It would have been right for Jesus to say, that's exactly right. Get down and worship me. It would have been right in Mark chapter 10 when Jesus has foretold his resurrection and when he taught all these amazing things as one who had authority from God to teach. It would have been right for Jesus to say, that is exactly right. Everything I said, now get down and worship me. But what did he say when these amazing statements of his identity came up? He said, I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. I'm going to lay down my life for the sins of my people. I'm going to, and he talks about being a servant. And even in this text in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus is talking about his resurrection and James and John are looking for greatness, Jesus doesn't just say, if you want to be like me, be a slave of all. He says, I am setting the example for you. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And I think you can see this exemplified in John when Jesus got down and washed the disciples' feet. You've got the Messiah, the one who's prophesied his death, burial, and resurrection, who the disciples would later write about that he is the one through whom all things were created. He's the sovereign king of the universe. And he comes to earth and he gets down and washes the feet of the disciples. And let me just tell you, he wasn't washing feet that were freshly manicured with socks and Air Jordans on them or boots, if you're from out here. They had been wearing sandals or flip-flops or something like that, and they weren't even like that good. They weren't Chacos, okay? We're talking about stinky feet, and you can ask my wife because I like to wear sandals a lot in pretty much from March to October. When you've been wearing those every day for a long time, your feet are not beautiful and smell nice. And Jesus, the Messiah, the creator of all things, gets down and as an example to his disciples, the ones who he came to die for, who had sinned against him, he gets down and washes their stinky feet. And then he says, as I've done for you, so you should do for one another. So you've got Jesus, Messiah, creator of the universe, who comes to earth and says, even I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life. And if you want to find identity in Jesus, that will be your destiny. We don't come to him hoping to get power and fame and greatness and glory. We come to him and we receive grace and salvation. And then he says, as my disciples, your destiny will be just like mine was when I was on earth. Become a servant to the world so that they can, through your service, see my great grace and my great mercy. And I love that we have that example in Jesus. So what do we do here with this text? Again, I encourage you, go back and study. Look and see where Jesus' identity is known. His destiny is laid out clearly. The disciples were seeking their identity, and then Jesus told them, this is what your destiny is going to be. And remember, folks, your identity is found in the person of Jesus, and your destiny is fulfilled in following the example of Jesus. I want to invite us to pray, and I want us to think about these things and have a few minutes to respond to the Lord and what he's doing here. Just remember who Jesus is and what he came to do, and then as his disciples, what our identity is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the blessing of this day. Thank you for the people who are gathered here. Lord, thank you again for this church that you've put in Midland to reach this city that has a heart to reach not only Midland, but beyond, Lord. Thank you for sending Jesus to be our perfect example in life and in death. Lord, in service and humility and love and mercy. Lord, thank you that we have that in Jesus and who he was and who he is. Lord, I pray for us. I pray for me. I pray for the people here, Lord, that you would help us to see Jesus as who he is, as the Messiah, as the reigning sovereign king over all the universe. And Lord, that we would come to Jesus, Lord, and receive salvation and receive grace, and that we would follow his example and be servants to the world, Lord, so that people can see his greatness and his sacrifice and his humility lived out through us. Lord, we can't do these things in and of ourselves and in our own power. We need your help and we need your power working in us to accomplish these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.